Psalm 69. And this is working. It's working. Okay, I'm not saying it is. Can you all hear me well? Okay, good. Y'all can hear me well. But thank you so much for being here with us tonight to worship the Lord, and so many precious people from so many different places. Thank you so much. And I know that's inadequate, but please forgive me for that. Tonight we want to begin with Psalm 69. We want to kind of use that as our test case. But what we are looking at tonight are some psalms like 69 and some psalms like it. And also to see how these psalms find their fulfillment in Jesus. Now, tonight we're going to focus more on the first 12 verses and a couple of other selected statements from Psalm 69. But I'll give you a basic outline of the psalm. Then we'll read the first 12 verses and say some things about this text. I try to read the headings to the psalm because they may be ancient. I think we should give the benefit of the doubt to what is in the text. And so it says, for the choir director, according to Shashanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of drunkards. Okay, now looking at some things in the text. Verse 1, he begins with this cry, save me, O God. It is an imperative. We think of it as the language of command, but it is also the language of pleading and begging. Save me, O God. For the waters have threatened my life. The waters are growing higher, and his foothold is slipping away. In verse 2, he sunk in the deep mire. There is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. Many of these Psalms of Lament begin with a graphic description of the author's situation, of the author's circumstance. He uses language, sometimes it's highly poetic, like here, where he speaks of being engulfed by a flood. How many times have you heard someone say, I'm drowning, when they're on dry ground? We understand that phraseology, not literally, but we understand it metaphorically. We understand what it means, and that is how the author feels. The author is overwhelmed, and he says, I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. He has cried so long that he cannot cry anymore. I had a person tell me once in the midst of a difficulty, he says, I cried and cried until I couldn't cry anymore. And that was a rough person who had lived a difficult life. And that is how David feels. I'm weary with my crying. And he talks about those who hate me without a cause. There are too many to count. There's too many to count them all. They're more than I can number. They're more than the hairs of my head. His enemies are many. His enemies are powerful. Notice that in verse 4. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. So they are many. They are powerful and they are scrupulous, and he is forced to pay back what he did not steal. But he says in verse 6, may those who wait for you never be put to shame through me. May they not be dishonored because of me. And he has been dishonored. He has suffered shame. He has suffered disrespect because of God's name. Look at verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I've borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. He is estranged, he is alienated from those closest to him. In verse 8. I have become estranged from my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. So even those who would have been his nearest friends, closest to him, he's estranged from them. And he says, zeal for your house has consumed me. It's because of his devotion to God that he's experienced this. And whatever he does is used against him. In verse 10, when I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. In verse 12, those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am a song of drunkards. Now there's so much here that's worthy of attention that I'm not really giving adequate attention to. But I do want to notice in verse 12, who were the people who sat in the gate? Who would have sat in the gate? Those would have been the leaders of the city. You remember important business transactions took place in the gate of a city. When Boaz has another nearer relative than he that he has to talk to about redeeming Ruth, he goes to the gate of the city. And the important people, the people of influence, the people with leadership, they sat in the gate of the city. So you have those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of drunkards. If those who sit in the gate are the highest in society, if they are the leaders in society, those who are drunkards are the lowest in society. And this type of speech is called a merism, where you take two extremes. You take the highest and the lowest, but the idea is the highest mock him, the lowest ridicule him, and everyone in between also ridicules him. And so summarizing the situation that David is describing, he talks about his love for God, his zeal for God, his devotion to God, It results in him being ridiculed, mocked, a byword from all the people, from the highest to the lowest. They all make fun of him and mock him. Now, I'll give you a couple of other verses in this psalm you may be familiar with. Look at verses 20 and 21. 20 and 21. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So he looks for sympathy. He looks for comfort. He looks all around looking for some friendly face. It's not there. It's not there. And instead of food, they give him gall, which was extremely bitter. Instead of water, they give him vinegar to drink. Now, you recognize that passage, probably. You notice, perhaps already, perhaps you've thought about this a long time, that several of these passages are quoted and applied to Jesus in the New Testament. In John 15, 25, it's the last night of Jesus that Jesus has with his disciples before the crucifixion. And he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 4, those who hated me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Now, in fairness, that is said in more than one place in the Old Testament. It is also said in Psalm 35, but here in Psalm 69, verse 4, that is quoted. That is quoted in the New Testament. Verse 9 is quoted in the New Testament. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple in John 2, in verse 17. The Bible tells us that his disciples remembered that statement. Zeal for your house has consumed me. The latter part of verse 9 is also quoted in the New Testament. In Romans 15, verse 3, the reproaches of those who have reproached you have fallen on me. And so both parts of Psalm 69:9 are quoted in the New Testament and applied specifically to Jesus. Now, also we could see that there's some other lines through this that may not be specifically quoted, but may be referred to in the New Testament. Last night we saw in Luke 23 that the rulers mocked Jesus. The highest of the people mocked him in Luke 23 and verse 35. But also the lowest of the low mocked him, as one of the criminals on the cross did in Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. And just as this psalmist was alienated from even his closest brothers, all the disciples of Jesus left him and fled. Now also, verses 20 and 21 may be the passage that Jesus has in mind when it says, in order to fulfill the scripture, he said, I thirst. And quotes from, it says, in order to fulfill the scripture. So apparently, this is a reference to the Old Testament, and it emphasizes they gave Jesus vinegar to drink on the cross. Verse 25 is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Judas, the enemy of Jesus. So, we have Psalm 69, and we see clearly that it's fulfilled in Jesus. And I beg you to be patient here and to think with me through this. But But there is a clear reason why this is not exclusively about Jesus. Why this is not only about Jesus. And I can say that with confidence. I don't say I think. I say I know. Because look at verse 5. Verse 5. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. It's you who know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. Did Jesus ever speak that way? Jesus asked, which of you convicts me of sin? In John 8 and verse 46. Jesus is never saying to God, you know my folly. He never says to the disciples, sorry, that was my mistake. Never does that. Jesus is God come in the flesh, and he is sinless, and he is perfect. What I'm trying to stress from this is that this passage is fulfilled in Jesus. But this passage is not only talking of Jesus. David is speaking and pouring out his heart in the midst of his pain. He's pouring out his heart in the midst of his difficulties. But in God's guidance, God is selecting the terms from David's word that will refer not only to his experiences, but in a greater way, are fulfilled in Jesus. Another difficulty with applying this directly to Jesus. Earlier, I had the phrase imprecatory on the board. If you're not familiar with that term, it simply means cursing, as they are calling down judgment upon foes. Now, this is not to get into a long discussion about whether or not imprecatory prayers can be prayed today, because I do think they can. But I do know that Jesus, in his lifetime and on the cross, did not do it. Instead, he prayed, as we talked about last night, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Three times when Jesus speaks from the cross, three times, he quotes from the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is the only statement from the cross in Matthew and Mark. Then Jesus said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit, in Luke 23, 46. That is a quote from Psalm 31. And then the statement, I thirst, seems to be a reference to Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. Now, I hope I'm explaining this clearly, but this is what I'm trying to stress. If you read Psalm 22, if you read Psalm 31, if you read Psalm 69, those psalms are throbbing with pain. And as Jesus dies upon the cross, he takes three of the most passionate and pain-filled psalms, and he makes them his own. He truly enters into our suffering in a profound way. Now, if you want this slide, you can feel free to ask the elders here, and they are welcome to send this to everyone. I'm going to skip through this pretty quickly. A matter of fact, very, very quickly, but those are just some places that Psalm 22 is quoted or referenced in the New Testament. I want you to again think with me for a second theologically, think with me biblically, and there is going to be an application to this. But think with me. Have you ever heard this discussion? Can we apply an Old Testament passage to Jesus that isn't specifically applied to him in the New Testament? I can remember reading some books when I was younger that would argue that we can't. Some would say no to this. Do you realize that Daniel 2 is not specifically quoted in the New Testament? That's the vision of the four kingdoms and the rock that's cut out without hands, and it destroys the great statue and it grows into a mountain. That's not specifically quoted in the New Testament. What I'm trying to suggest to you is this: that the New Testament, the Old Testament is three times, almost four times as long as the New Testament. And I think what the New Testament does, it quotes from several passages of the Old Testament to show us ways that we can use the Old Testament. The New Testament teaches us how to use the Old Testament, and we can apply that principle, to passages, even passages that aren't specifically quoted in the New Testament. Now, the reason I'm suggesting that, and the reason that I'm preaching that here, is because I think it's very clear when you look at verse 5, when you look at verse 22 through 28, that Psalm 69 was originally written not just about Jesus' experiences, but it was written about David's experience. But David's experience, his suffering, his rejection, the things that he pours out from the depth of his being in Psalm 69 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 31, these things had a greater fulfillment in Jesus. And what that teaches me is that I can look at Old Testament sufferers, and I can look at their story, and I can see in them shadows, foreshadowings of Jesus. Let me tell you a story. There was a man who was minding his own business, taking care of his own plot of land, and he was just unfortunate to have a bad neighbor. And one day, that neighbor comes out, and that neighbor says, "You know, I really love your vineyard. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you whatever you want for it, or I'll exchange another piece of property for it." And the man said, "No. This land has been in the family for years, and this is my inheritance from the Lord. I can't depart from it. Can't depart with it." The man goes home, and he is pouting. And he's pouting, and he lies upon his bed. And his wife says, "What are you pouting about?" He said, "Well, my neighbor won't sell me the vineyard." And she says, You're the king of Israel. What do you mean you can't have that vineyard? I'll get that vineyard for you. And Jezebel writes letters, and she seals them with Ahab's seal and says, I want you to proclaim a fast. Proclaim a fast, and you put Naboth and his sons at a prominent place in that fast. And you have a couple of worthless men stationed there that are going to stand up and they're going to say, I heard Naboth curse God and the king. And said, then you take them out and you stone them. Now the people of the city follow Jezebel's instruction to sinister perfection. They proclaimed a fast. They set Naboth and his sons in a prominent place. And the text tells us that false witnesses stood up. These worthless men said, these men cursed God, and they cursed the king, and they took them outside the city, and they stoned them. Now, I want to tell you, friend, I can hardly hear that story without my blood boiling. And I hope that yours does too. When you hear that injustice, when you see the most powerful people in the land conspired against Naboth, who was simply minding his own business, they have a special religious event. They call that, they have false witnesses, and the false witnesses accuse him of blasphemy, and he's dragged outside the city to be killed. Do you realize that every step of that story is what happened to Jesus? Every step of that story is what happened to Jesus. Sometimes we see horrible things happen and we say, where is God in the midst of this? In this story, God is the one falsely accused. God is the one dragged outside the city. And God is the one stoned, or in the Gospels, crucified. I've been trying to study the book of Job a lot recently. And I know sometimes when we see Job's experiences, it just doesn't strike us as fair. It's just not fair. Here is a man who is blameless and upright, turning away from God clinging to God and turning away from evil. He offers sacrifices for his children every morning after he thinks that they may have sinned. Here is a man that is devoted to God, and he loses absolutely everything. He loses his livestock. He loses his 10 children. He loses his own health. Is it fair? Is it right for God to let his servant be treated that way? How can God do that? Where is God in the midst of this? Job talks in Job 29 and 30. Job talks about how. He talks about how he was the highest of the high. He was the most respected of the most respected. When Job spoke, everything got quiet. And everybody listened. And Job went from being the highest of the high, the most respected of the respected, to be mocked by people that were the lowest of lows. Is that fair? Is that right? I have to tell you that sometimes in my heart, I think no. And then I think about how Jesus dwelt in heaven from all eternity in need of nothing. As Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 tells us, who being in very nature God, that's a legitimate translation of that, being in very nature God and did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He is equal with God. And yet, he came to this earth to be spit upon, to be mocked, to die among criminals so that we could be saved. The point is, if it looks unfair, look at it through the lens of the cross. We are touched by stories of people who give their lives for others. In this area, a few years ago, I can't remember exactly how many, but it was, I believe, on I-75, that one Saturday night, a man was driving on the interstate 100 miles per hour in the wrong direction. And there was a policeman who took that call and went out for the express purpose of stopping that car where it couldn't hurt anybody else. And the only way he could do it is to let the car hit him. And it did. And as you would expect, he didn't survive the experience. He was killed. As I'm sure he thought there was a good chance of that happening when he did that. That illustration is moving. And in this audience, it may even be that someone knew that policeman. I mean this not disrespectfully to him at all. Please understand that. But I want to tell you something. One day, that man was going to die anyway. Jesus in heaven was never going to die. Never going to die. And he came to this world. He was still God, but he lived as a man. He is both God and man with a real life, flesh and blood body. And the hands that held the water of the world in his hand, the hands that marked off the heavens by the span in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 12, became human hands and were pierced, and he was spit upon, and he died. And when we understand that, Job's sufferings look different. The sufferings of David look different. The sufferings of Naboth look different. Our sufferings look different. Because you see the lengths that God has gone to save us. And I think there's some quick applications we can make of this. Jesus truly enters into our suffering. When Saul was on the road to Damascus and the voice from heaven said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He doesn't say, "Why do you persecute the church?" He said, "Why do you persecute me?" He truly enters in to the suffering of his people. When you are insulted for the cause of Jesus, when you're mocked for his cause, he suffers. He truly enters into our suffering. And he gives us strength in our time of crisis. In Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, the Bible talks about Jesus being a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. When we are in a crisis, when everyone stands against us and turns against us, he gives us strength in the midst of crisis. And if you've ever suffered unjustly and you felt the bitterness of it, remember him who loved us, the one who loved us and entered into our suffering, and that helps us to love him more. Understand, I haven't explored this subject thoroughly tonight, but I want to make another point, and I hope I can make it well, because it is, if rightly expressed, a powerful point. Psalm 22, Psalm 31, Psalm 69, most of the Psalms of lament, where they're pouring out their grief to God, most of those Psalms end on a note of praise. They end on a note of praise. Now that's fascinating, that the writer goes from the greatest depths to the highest heights. He goes from pouring out his grief to praising God. And what I would tell you, I don't know where you are in your life. And I found myself just recently giving advice to someone who'd been through a whole lot more than I've ever dreamed about. I know it's always easier to exhort someone else than it is to walk through the valley of the shadow of death yourself. I know that. But I would tell you this. When you take your laments to God, when you pour out your grief to God, you pour out your pain in the midst of your suffering, if you never give up on God, if you never give up on God, one day, God will transform your laments into praise. I knew a person who had experienced a lot more than I had. And they said flippantly, they said, "You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, 'God, you got some explaining to do. Why did this happen?'" And again, I admire the person, but I don't think that's right at all. I think when we get to God's presence, no explanation will be necessary. His presence will be answer enough. May God bring you, may God bring me safely there. Friend, if you want to become a Christian tonight, you've not taken those initial steps to be in Christ. If you believe Jesus died and you believe he rose again, if you believe the things we're saying tonight, that he was in heaven and he came to earth to die for your sins, to be raised again, if you believe that and you're willing to turn from your sins and repentance and to be baptized in Christ, God will wash away your every sin. I can't promise you your problems will go away, but I can tell you that if you hang on to him, all your laments will be turned to praise. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.